Well, let me ask you right here. Let's, I think I've got an icon. I want you to see this icon right there. Okay, I just want to know, is there anybody in this room that recognizes that? And if you do, raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I might just give you $20. Anybody recognize it? Anybody got your hand? Nobody. One hand? Eric, who is it?
I don't remember his name, but I recognize him.
You recognize him. Eric, that's not going to get you $20. All right. Well, let me tell you about this little guy right here. You might recognize him because it's an icon for an app. And the app is for a game that's called Pocket God. I don't know how popular the game is. It's not one I'm used to playing, I can tell you that. But let me just give you the description of this app for this game. And it begins with the question, what kind of God would you be? It's a rather thoughtful question to begin with. What kind of God would you be? Benevolent or vengeful? Play Pocket God and discover the answer within yourself. So you can play this game and you discover what kind of God you would make. Goes on to describe it as saying, on a remote island, you are the all-powerful God that rules over the primitive islanders. You can bring new life and then you can take it away just as quickly. You're playing the role of the omnipotent being over the island and you control everything. So the game has options then. So you have the options of throwing the native islanders into volcanoes. You can use the islanders for shark bait. You can go bowling for islanders, throw large stones at them and bowl after the islanders. You can create hurricanes and earthquakes to destroy the islanders' villages. And by the way, the islanders are just known as pygmies, which is kind of a contrast. Big God, little islanders. And it's just a fascinating concept. I don't even know the game, never played the game. Other than maybe all of us have sort of played the game in our mind with those kinds of thoughts, thinking about what kind of God. Well, we do something like this. If I were God, I know what I would do. So the designers and the creators of this game seem to think that the only role that we'd be interested in playing would be something of a vengeful, angry God. It's the only kind of God that most people can imagine being real, which reminds us that when we think about God, we usually think about God in terms of our own feelings and thoughts about God. In other words, we create God in our image. And then we think God is like us. Now, one of the great benefits of the ministry of the prophets is the prophets are speaking from God, for God, communicating for God, speaking God's word into a world, into people who are far away from God. And they also give us an insight on what God is like. And so we have questions about God. You know, you may have asked these questions. For example, does God ever get angry? Or what does it take to really tick God off and make him mad? Or what do you say to someone who only sees God and thinks about God as being vengeful and mean and angry? Or you might ask the question, is there any end to God's patience and to his mercy and to his grace? Or you might just wonder, would God punish a nation today? Would God cause a nation to fall? And so we're in this series that's dealing with the minor prophets. These 12, the last 12 books of your Old Testament are called the minor prophets and often referred to as the 12. They're called the minor prophets because now you know if you've been here because they're short in length. They're long on significance. They're not unimportant. But we sort of just bypassed these books. The message is sort of hard. And I remember when we introduced this series a few weeks ago, I told you one reason I wanted to introduce it to you is that one day when you're in heaven and you are walking down the streets of gold and you bump into a guy, for example, named Nahum. And you begin to chat with Nahum and he says, well, how did you like the book I wrote? I don't want you to be embarrassed. I don't want Nahum to look at you and say, now, did you go to Pastor Randy's church and you never heard of me? And so if you bump into Nahum in heaven, you've heard of him today, all right? And so we're going to look at the prophet Nahum. And it's a short little book, 3 chapters, 47 verses, but it's just crammed full with information. Nahum is one of those obscure prophets and books of the Bible, but they all are in some degree. But I've never preached, to my recollection, I got thinking, so I don't think I've ever preached a sermon, even taught from the book of Nahum with any real depth. And, you know, it's up there with Obadiah. I'd never been in Obadiah before. A few of these minor prophets I've spent some time with, like Jonah and Malachi, skimmed over the others. But Nahum's sort of that obscure book that, we just don't know that much about. One reason I think that Nahum is sort of this obscure book is that he's kind of unpopular. He's unpopular in the sense that the story that he, in the prophecy he gives, might not be seen as that entertaining. You know, he's not swallowed by a whale, for example. It's not exciting. But the real rub is, Nahum gives us this picture of God that we really don't want to see. And he reminds us that when we think about God, we need to keep it all in balance, because there's the tendency, especially today within the church, to lean heavily on just one and two aspects of the character of God, because those are so popular and well-received. They're easy to tell people about. But there's another part of God, you know, like his holiness, his justice, his wrath. Nobody's really too excited about hearing those things. So if you have your Bible, maybe you found the book of Nahum by now, you can go ahead and use the index. That's okay. There's nothing wrong with using the index and the table, or the table of contents to find a book in the Bible. If you got your Bible app, that's really cool, because you can just punch it right up. You have your sermon notes on the back of the outline. And so for the next few minutes, we want to listen to this prophecy that Nahum gives about 3,000 years ago, and what it has to say for us that live today, right here in 2019 America. And so we're just introduced as the prophet begins. It says, a prophecy concerning Nineveh. Important. This is a prophecy coming from the prophet of God to the Gentile nation of Assyria that has the great capital of Nineveh. If Nineveh sounds familiar, you'll know why in just a moment. Nineveh, one of the great wonders of the ancient world, Nineveh. So here comes the word of God to the Assyrians, Nineveh. This is the book of the vision of Nahum, the Ekleshite. He's from Eklesh. Doesn't mean anything, because nobody knows where that is. He is just from some forgotten little place, probably in the southern part of Judea, the southern kingdom. And so this is all we know about Nahum. This is it. He's got this prophecy that made into the Old Testament. So every minor prophet has a major message, something that could speak to us today. So here is Nahum's major message. Don't let your circumstances cause you to forget that God is in control. Don't let your circumstances ever lull you in, tempt you, or cause you to think that God is not sovereignly in control of what's happening in the world or in your life. And so, who is Nahum? Who is this prophet? He's sort of one-hit wonder, bang, here's the message, and he's gone. Well, this is the only mention of Nahum in the Bible. We know that his prophecy is sort of bracketed by two historical events: the fall of a great city called Thebes that was on the Nile around 650, and we know that there was the fall of Nineveh in 612, so sometime between 650 and 612 B.C., Nahum is on the scene with a couple of other significant prophets. And this prophecy probably is somewhere, you know, to narrow it down a little bit, I would say probably around, you know, 630 B.C., just to give you an idea of what's happening there. The name Nahum, and all the prophets' names have some significant meaning. So Nahum means comfort. It's a Hebrew word that means comfort. And so in one sense, Nahum the prophet is the prophet that's consoling. He is the comfort prophet. But when you read this message, you hear his prophecy, you have to know, well, who's this giving comfort to? Because it's surely not the city of Nineveh and the Assyrians. Now, to remind you, just a little background. This is the prophecy concerning Nineveh. Nineveh is the great city, the capital of the mighty superpower of that day, the Assyrians. And it is the sequel, in some ways, to the book of Jonah. So Nahum is Jonah 2.0. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about Jonah. Just quickly, God told Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. I want you to preach this message, repent in 40 days, or I'm going to destroy you. Jonah says, no way. He runs 2,500 miles in the opposite direction, gets thrown off the ship, swallowed by the whale. The whale pukes him up on dry land, and then he decides he's going to obey God. He goes to Nineveh. He preaches that message. It is the world's greatest revival that takes place by the world's worst missionary. And this whole pagan, ancient, wicked, vile, evil, and every word you can throw in there, culture, people repent. They turn to God. Jonah's parked himself outside the city to get the best sight because he's just eager for God to rain down fire and brimstone upon them, to wipe them out. And God then decides they've repented. They've changed. And God relents. And he does not destroy them. You know, this is great. But now we are about 100 to 150 years later. What happened to them? Well, this is what happened. That generation that repented died off the scene. There was a younger generation that came on the scene. They knew a little bit about what happened to their parents, to their grandparents, to their forefathers and their predecessors, but not as much. And then the next generation came back on the scene. And they had forgotten all about that God that they had started to follow, and they'd repented, and they went back to their old ways. And you know, you probably know, have you ever noticed that sometimes when people, they quit a habit, and that when they repent or they quit a habit and they go away from it, sometimes they fall back into it. And when they fall back into it, they were worse than they were before. That's the Assyrians. They were as wicked, as evil, unimaginable atrocities they were perpetrating on all of mankind. And so they had fallen back into evil, into sin. And now God is sending another prophet, and his message is entirely different than Jonah's. Let me give you a little flavor of what it's like. If you have your Bible, and just follow along. So in chapter 1, verse 7, and just notice, it'll sort of jerk you around a little bit. There's these high, lofty praises of God, and then there's these judgments of God. And so it just takes you, whips you back and forth. For example, in verse 7, it says, the Lord is good. He's a refuge in times of trouble. It sounds like the psalmist, David. The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in him. But with an overwhelming flood, he will make an end to Nineveh, and he'll pursue his foes into the realms of darkness. Oh, God. He's a refuge if you run into him. If you're a Syrian, you've turned your back onto him. He's going to send this terrible destruction of flood and darkness. Go down to like verse 12. It says, this is what the Lord says. Although they have allies and are numerous, they will be destroyed and pass away. These Assyrians, they have allies. They're strong and they're mighty. It doesn't matter. They're going to pass away. although I have afflicted you, Judah, he's really talking to the people of God in Judah about their enemies, the Assyrians, and says, now, even though I've afflicted you, Judah, I afflict you no more. I will now break their yoke from your neck, and I'll tear your shackles away. Know what it says in verse 14. The Lord has given a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. Nobody goes to Nineveh today. Nobody. Because there is no Nineveh to go to today except the ancient ruins of rubble. Let's look at verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, the splendor of Israel. So he says, the people of God, you've been under this, the oppression of the Assyrians. We're going to restore you to greatness and to splendor. Though destroyers have laid them to waste and have ruined their vines. He gives that word of hope. And so you can see for the Assyria, for the people of God, this is a message of comfort. Their enemies, their oppressors, the ones they're living in fear of, that any moment they could just swipe them off like they have their family and their sister kingdom in the north, wipe them out and Jerusalem will be laid in waste. He says, don't worry, they're not going to do that. I'm going to wipe them out and restore you to splendor. That brings comfort. Judgment to the Assyrians, comfort to the people of God. Then you get down to chapter 3. Woe to Nineveh, the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, the galloping of horses, the jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords, glittering spears, many casualty, piles of dead, bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the lust of a wanton prostitute, alluring mistress of sorcery. There's evil, there's immorality, there's witchcraft. They've enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. Utterly wicked to the core. Verse 5, I'm against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. God says that to the Assyrians. I'm going to throw your dress up, expose you, embarrass you, the indignity, the humiliation of it. And that's the most shameful thing you could do to someone. So that's what I'm going to do. That's what God says is going to happen. And then he goes on to say in verse 6, I will pelt you with filth. So you think of the most filthiest thing you can think of. And God says, I'm going to smear it all over you. I will treat you with contempt. I'm going to make you a spectacle where people are going to look and laugh and just can't take their eyes off you, how far you have fallen from great heights. Verse 7, all who see you will flee from you and say, Nineveh is in ruins, and who will mourn for her? Implied, nobody. Where can I find anyone to comfort you? Now, my guess is these aren't verses that you learned in Sunday school. And these aren't verses that we really talk about much. And it might have even made you a little bit uncomfortable, and I kind of hope it did a little bit. It makes me a little bit uncomfortable. This is what God is speaking to these people. And so, you know, the message of the prophets, and really the message of the Bible, is that as God's people, we are to be a people of justice. And we are to treat people, especially those who are the most vulnerable and the oppressed, we are to take up their causes. We are to be a people of justice. But I'll just speak for me. I have on occasion just had an honest conversation with God and said something like this. Hey, God, you know, you want me to be a person of justice. Where's your justice? Where's your justice? I'm looking around here at me, and there looks like there are a lot of people getting away with it. And they're not just getting away with it. They seem to be prospering. Not only are they prospering, but they seem to be blessed. They're getting away with murder. They're getting away with all kinds of evil. Hey, God, where is your justice? So here's the message that Nahum comes with, for speaks to you and to me today, and this is the message. They don't get away with it. It might look to me in the moment they're getting away with it, but God says, hey, you got to take the bigger picture. I'm a God of mercy and love. There's hope for them. I'm holding out hope for them. But understand this. They don't get away with it. I'm also a God of justice and holiness and wrath. And that's what we begin seeing here in this message in Nahum. And so Nahum sends this, it's really one message, but it's kind of received, it's kind of a mixed message that it received. It's directly targeted to the Assyrians. Judgment of God is falling on you and time is up. Indirectly, it's heard by the Jews. It is a message of hope and comfort that those who turn their back on God, walk away from God, are evil, don't get away with it. It gives them comfort and hope. For one, it's condemnation. For one, it is comfort. And so Nahum is talking about this wrath of God. And the wrath of God is both a message of condemnation and comfort. It just depends on which side of the wrath of God you find yourself. And where the wrath of God falls, you want to be sure you know where you're standing. And so there are three things that I think Nahum reminds us. And I think that this is one of the most relevant messages that we need to hear, especially today, especially in the church, and especially in the church in America. We need to be reminded and hear the message, first of all, that God gets jealous. God is a jealous God. And he gets jealous. And you're thinking, well, I thought jealousy was a sin. And he said, we're not supposed to be jealous. You're telling me that, you know, jealousy can't be a virtue, but you're telling me that God gets jealous? Well, look what it says in verse 2, chapter 1. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord takes vengeance and is filled with wrath. The Lord takes vengeance on his foes and vents his wrath against his enemies. Nobody, no preacher, and I'm not particularly enjoying it, like to preach that. But it's vitally important, and you need to understand it. God is a jealous God. Now, when we talk about jealousy in reference to God, you need to know that when it's talking about this kind of godly jealousy, he's talking about it's not envy. What happens is that the only way you can be jealous about something and it not be a sin is something that you own. Okay? And if there's something you own and you get jealous about it, for example, some guy comes up to Donnell and he starts chatting her up and says, Mike, you sure are fine looking for a lady of 35 years old. I'm thinking, well, dude, she's mine. Back off. And I'm jealous. And that's okay. She's mine. But when you, same token, I see somebody driving the church parking lot with a brand new car that's got even the sticker still in the window. Paper tag back there. It smells new. I walk by, try to get a whiff of it, and I say, I sure wish I had their car and they had one better. That's jealousy, covetousness. It's envy. It's a sin. I don't own that car. I'm basically telling God, I don't like the car you gave me. I like their car better. God owns us, and he's jealous for us. And wants nothing to claim ownership over us. And so jealousy is sinful regarding the object of the jealousy and does it belong to you or not. And so that's why Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 11:2, it says, God says, I am jealous. Paul says, I am jealous for you, Corinthians, with a godly jealousy. With a godly jealousy. And so, now here's just the question you think about. Do you know who you belong to? Do you know who you belong to? And have you recognized the fact that God loves you, owns you, and have you acknowledged his ownership over your life and given yourself to him? So God is a jealous God. But here's a second part about God that Nahum reminds us about. God gets angry. God gets angry. And you're thinking, man, that just kind of freaking me out and blowing my mind because I thought it was a sin to be angry. Well, look what it says in verse 3, the chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger but great in power. The Lord is slow to anger. He's not short-tempered. He's not quick-tempered. He doesn't fly off the handle. He's great in power, slow to anger. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. They don't get away with it. They don't get away with it. And then if you continue to read down there in verse 3, it says, and I love this. I see these little references in the Bible, and I'm an Okie, and I just love this. His way is in the whirlwind. That's a tornado. I just like to see that in the Bible. His way is in the whirlwind and the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. And sometimes he gets angry. But anger is not in and of itself a sin. So anger is not always a sin. God's anger, for example, is not uncontrolled anger. It's not unpredictable anger. It's not like human anger. So what we want to do, we want to relate and correlate our anger and God's anger being the same. They're not the same. We think about the emotion of anger, and that's when he tells us, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger when you're angry so you do not sin. Otherwise, but saying here that God in this is controlled in his anger in that he's only angry with those who deserve it. And it is always devastating. So look at verse 6 up on the screen, chapter 1. Who can stand before his fierce anger? Who can survive his burning fury? His rage blazes forth like fire, and the mountains crumble to dust in his presence. Look at verse 9. Why are you scheming against the Lord? He will destroy you with one blow, and he won't need to strike twice. I mean, he can do it with one shot. And so he says that God is angry. Now, why is he angry? And he's basically saying, you know, they do not get away with it. Now, let me ask you this. This is a righteous anger. It's a righteous indignation. Jesus got angry at times. And he's throwing over those tables in the temple, the money changers, cheating the people. A God who is never angry cannot be a God of love. Because wrath and anger always come from love. And you cannot love without also at times being angry. You think about anything that makes you angry, and I'm sure the root of it's going to be because it has to do with something you love. So what does make you angry? What really makes you angry? And is it the things that make God angry, or does it have to do more with the things that have to deal with your own comfort, your own life, your own preferences, your own life? What do you get angry about? And are they the same things that make God angry? Now here's a third thing you need to know about God. So God is a jealous God. He's a God that's a judge, and he is angry. He's also a God that gets even. He's a God, ultimately, that is just. And here's where within us is this sense of rightness and fairness. And God gets even. And so, look, you know, further down in chapter 1, I just start reading verse 11, I'll pick up verse 12, it's on your outline. For you, Nineveh, has come forth who plots evil against the Lord and devises wicked plans. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Though the Assyrians have many allies, they will be destroyed and disappear. Verse 14, and this is what the Lord says concerning the Assyrians of Nineveh. You'll have no more children to carry on your name. I'll destroy all the idols and the temples of your gods. I am preparing a grave for you because you are despicable. I can tell you, I probably shouldn't say that. I just know there are a lot of people that are offended in 2016 when they felt like one of the main presidential candidates were calling them despicable. There's, you know, incorrigible, despicable people. How'd you like God to call you that? God looks down and says to these people, you are despicable. No hope. I've had enough. And there's a judgment that is coming. And what God's saying is this patience of God does have an end. And it is never to be presumed upon. And now it is very severe that is coming to Nineveh. And this is what God says to Nahum in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. All this because Nineveh, the beautiful and faithless city, mistress of deadly charms, enticed the nations with her beauty. She taught them all her magic, enchanting people everywhere. And God says, I am your enemy, says the Lord of heaven's armies. I'm your enemy, and I'm getting ready to unleash war upon you. And God says, you don't get away with it. You never get away with it. Is there somebody that you want to get even with? Somebody that has cheated you, hurt you, somehow maligned you? Someone you just want to get even with? And you're looking and you're thinking, somehow this doesn't make sense in my faith, because look how they're doing well. They never get sick. They say everything they do seems to do well. They never have any money problems. Their family's great. And you just kind of, you really feel, you think they've gotten away with it. And the Word of God says, like when Paul says in Romans 12:19, don't worry about it. Don't take revenge. Don't become bitter. Leave room for God to work. Let God's patience run its course. God says, I will repay. And so this is the God that Nahum is reminding Judah, the people of God, the people of Israel, reminding us, this is the kind of God that I am. Spoken then target towards those who've walked so far away from God that they have really no mercy is left for them. And that either gives us a great sense of comfort if we find ourselves on the right side of that wrath. But if you find yourself on the wrong side of that wrath, it should be the most unsettling thing you've ever heard, to think that the wrath of God could come and you not be on the right side of that wrath. And so Nahum has this message of judgment, this wrath of God. Now here's the rest of the story, and we'll just wrap it up with just a couple of quick observations. Within the next probably 20 years, when Nahum spoke this, the Assyrians, who thought they were just impregnable, you know, they were invulnerable, they were the strongest people ever. There had never been a nation as strong, as prosperous, as rich, as mighty, as the only sole superpower of the world. They could never fall. Within 20 years, by 612 B.C., the Babylonians teamed up with the Medes, and they wiped them out. I mean, it was one fell sweep, and they just annihilated Nineveh to rubbles and just destroyed them completely. Now, you need to know this about God. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. He doesn't change in that blank page between the Old and New Testaments. God is still God. It's the same God all through there. He is multifaceted in some senses, and he is a God of love. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of kindness. But he is just as much a God of judgment, wrath, and holiness. And we don't want to be misunderstanding or presuming upon him. And so he is a holy God who cannot tolerate sin, and there will be consequences for sin. There'll be consequences for our own sin and actions. But he is a God of mercy and grace. 150 years before, he let Nineveh, gave them another chance, and he didn't bring that upon them. So it reminds us we must always be careful not to presume upon God's patience and God's grace and somehow think that we can keep on intentionally sinning and still be in a right relationship with God is the biggest lie you've ever believed, been told right from the pits of hell. Oh, God doesn't care. He'll forgive everything. Or I'm going to go ahead and sin because I know that when I'm done sinning, I'm going to ask God to forgive me. That's presuming upon God's grace, and it's dangerous. You have to understand God's judgment. And so here are three things I'll tell you quickly about his judgment. God's judgment can be a source of comfort. It gives us the comfort knowing that there is right in the world, and God is the source. There is justice. People don't get away with it. And for example, let me tell you, you know, in the West, in America, we read the book of Revelation. We try to take it apart, diagonal. We want to know charts, maps, and everything else. People around the world in places that are under persecution, such as China, Romania, and other places, read the book of Revelation. It's the greatest book of hope. And what they understand from that is God wins, and they're on the winning team. So it doesn't matter how bad they're losing now. When it's all over and the game's over, we win. That is the message of the book of Revelation. We win. Number two, God will ultimately punish evil and sin. There is a day of judgment and a day of reckoning and a day of wrath coming. So I don't have time to get into it. It took a little too long. But I just encourage you, my favorite psalm is Psalm 73, written by a fellow named Asaph. And Asaph is struggling in his faith because he just looks around and he says, I don't think this is really fair, God. I'm suffering and all these evil people are doing good. I go to church, they don't. How come they're being blessed and I'm not? If you ever struggle with that, you read Psalm 73, personalized in Asaph. God ultimately punishes evil and sin. And third, God is a God of judgment. And is he a God of judgment? Then all I have to ask myself, am I prepared and ready for that judgment? So Peter says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient. Instead, he's patient with you and me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But that day of the Lord will come. There is a day of the Lord coming. He's going to be like a thief. The heavens will disappear with the roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And so, let me end with this. I can remember, you know, in the last 20 years, two great economic downturns that happened in this nation. One is it looked like all the big three automakers were going to go out of business. And the government stepped in and bailed them out. And this is what they said. This is basically summarized. They're too big to fall. They're too big to fail. Not too long ago, in 2008 and 2009, another big economic crisis, where the bottom fell out of the financial markets, and the big banks were about to go under, and the government stepped in with bailouts, and you remember what they said? They're too big to fail. Sometimes I'm afraid, and I have a fear, that Americans think we're too big and powerful ever to fall. But then I can think of a September day 18 years ago that changed that forever. And I realized, you know what? We can fall. We can be attacked. That war can come here. We're not too big in God's eyes as a nation to be judged and to fall if there's not a revival that takes place led by the people of God. And that begins right in every one of our hearts. And so I need to remind, I'm not too good and I'm not too big. I need to know personally what my relationship is with God. It all starts right here with me. And it should drive us to the cross of Christ where it's paid for. And the holy God says, now I can look upon you and you're my child because you're holy through my son Jesus Christ. And that's my prayer for you. Let's bow and pray. And as we pray, you might be thinking about, well, I wish our nation, you know, I'm afraid for our nation, and I am too, but this is what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid so many of us in the church are so afraid for our nation, we forget about to be afraid for ourselves. If there's ever a revival take place in this nation, it starts right in the church house. It starts right in the heart of those people there. And we think that somehow that we can play around with sin. We can presume upon God's grace. We don't have to live holy, separated lives. And God says, there is a day coming. All this will be exposed. And so let me ask you, do you know him? If you don't know him, I want to introduce you to him this morning. Are you walking with him? If you're not walking with him, I beg you to repent and come back to him. Father, you are a jealous God. You are a judge. And you are just. But Father, our hope is found in Jesus Christ. And I pray all of us know him and walk with him today. And may you move among us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.